Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for Christ who took our place. Thank you for your design. Thank you for his willingness to come. We pray now as we study your word that we would study it with gladness, gladness over what you have done and gladness over what your word reveals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can turn to Psalm 119 if you're not already there, Psalm 119. And we will be looking at verses 17 through 32. So as you turn there, if I was to ask you to write a poem about the good life, I know some of you are already like, stop, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not writing a poem.
Play along, okay? It's a new year, new you. Just play along with it, all right? So if I was to ask you to write a poem, and I was to ask you to write it about the good life, I wonder what sort of themes you might have, what sort of central themes may come out as you contemplated what is the good life? The reason I say poetry is because our psalm is poetry, but also because poetry, you know, art is the way we often express our affections, which certainly are tied to truth when rightly ordered. And so how would we express that? Would it be good food? Would it be nice family, being appreciated? Would comfort be one of the main themes in your poem? Well, in the Psalms, we find this theme of the good life many times, really, throughout the Psalms. And we also, one thing that's so encouraging about the Psalms is we find a realistic picture of the good life where we are now. And in other words, the Psalms don't ignore the fact that this side of heaven, the good life, has hard parts to it, right? It doesn't ignore that reality. It's the joys and struggles of God's people living in this fallen world. I mean, the Psalms also acknowledge there's a real good place coming. Right? I mean, that's true. But even now, that we can live the good life according to what God says is the good life. And so it shows us the joys and struggles of living in a sin-cursed, broken world, yet under God's care and rule. So we can still have a truly good life. And so as we look at the Psalms, what we see is there's always this connection. At least I think it's always there. I mean, I haven't went through and looked at every single verse in the Psalms again with this question in mind. But there's always this connection between the Word of God and the good life. And when I say good life, you'll see things like, it'll say like, give me life. We're going to see that in a second. Or it'll say things like, blessed is the one. That those are good life terms. This is what true, genuine happiness, joy, goodness is all about. And it's almost always connected to the Word of God. So let me give you two examples. Psalm 1, we don't have to turn there, but Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man, and then it goes on and says, who doesn't walk these ways, but instead, it says, delights in the law of God, of the Lord, right? So there's this connection between blessing and the word of God. Psalm 119 begins this way as well. So look at verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. So blessing and keeping his word, right? Blessing and walking in his ways. The stanzas we're going to look at today both talk about the good life. Verse 17 begins, deal bountifully, so we're talking goodness, with your servant that I may live, so this good life, and what? Keep your word, right? Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. So good life, life and word connected. The good life is necessarily connected to God. That's one that is very clear in the Psalms. It is always connected to God because he is the creator and redeemer. And because of that, it's always going to be connected to the word of God because that's where we're going to hear from God, is in the word of God. And so we're going to see that in our passage. Before we jump into the specifics of our passage, let me say a couple things about Psalm 119. It's been a while since we've been in Psalm 119. I think we did verses 1 through 16 many, many moons ago. It's been many, many years ago. But we're going to be in verses 17 and following. And the Psalm is an acrostic alphabetic poem. So you know what acrostic poem is, right? It's where you have these letters on one side and they kind of spell out something, or there's some sort of like unifying thing to these letters. And then off of those letters, you build your word or your sentence or whatever, right? You know what I'm saying? Are we all tracking? Some of you really hate poetry. Okay, that's fine. There are 22 stanzas And each one of the stanzas in Psalm 119, and so I said it's alphabetic. It's alphabetic in the sense that each stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's not just that each stanza, it's that each line within that stanza, and there are 8 lines in each stanza, each of those lines begins with that letter. So you'll see in your Bible, it'll say something like Aleph at the very beginning. So those first 8 verses all begin with the letter, essentially, A. If we're comparing it to English, the English letter A or Aleph in Hebrew. And you'll see the same thing with Bet and then Gimel, Dalet, and you could go on and on. And so there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so that's what we have happening here. There's one grand theme to Psalm 119. If you've been studying the Bible for a while, you probably know it, right? It is the Word of God. That is the grand theme of this chapter. And in fact, it is a very long chapter. It's 165 verses, right? So it's pretty long. In fact, it's longer than some books in the Bible as a whole. And here it's just one chapter. And it's all about the Word of God. It uses 8 different synonyms to refer to the Word of God over and over again throughout this psalm. Law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, ordinances, commandments, rules, and word. The Word of God is referenced 175 times directly in this psalm. So the goal is to help us see and admire the wonders of God's Word so that God's Word would shape our character, our affections, our life. That's the reason he wants to give us such a wonderful view of the Word of God. But it's more than just about the Word of God. It's not just about the Word of God. You may have heard this claim. It comes especially from liberal versions of Christianity. And I use the word Christianity there liberally. You think about it. I mean, if you really start abandoning the Word of God, you don't have Christianity much longer, honestly, right? But there's this claim that you worship the Bible. You Christians who are conservative, whatever the word is you want to use, right? I mean, all those terms are so loaded. I get it. But Christians who really believe the Bible and you want to read this thing all the time and you always want to go back to this thing and say, what does this say? You just are worshiping the Bible. No, we're not worshiping the Bible. I mean, I suppose there could be a way that someone could worship the Bible, maybe. I mean, we can find a way to worship anything, right? I'm sure it can happen. But loving the Word of God is not worshiping the Word of God. Unless by Word of God you mean Jesus Christ, right? Who is the ultimate revelation that all this is pointing to. But because we love God, guess what? We love his word. It doesn't take rocket science to put that together. This is not worshiping the Bible. This is loving God. If God has spoken and I don't always go back to this book and say, what does it say? Then you have to question, do I really care about what God says? God, what he says, right? Him being the emphasis. This psalm shows us the same thing. It only references the word Lord 24 times. God appears once in it, but so you might think, well, yes, he's just all about the Word of God. Well, it's about the Word of God because it's God's Word. The word your appears 211 times. The possessive pronoun your, referring to God, appears more times than the synonyms for the Word of God in this passage. So what's the focus? God, and yes, his Word, right? God's Word. Because it's in God's Word that we see his ways, his acts, his character, truth. That's where we see all these things. And so, yes, we love the Word of God. It is our greatest treasure on earth. Well, today, the two stanzas we're going to look at, Gimel and Dalet, these begin in verse 17, go down through to verse 32, I believe, yes, 32. And both of these, the connection is both of these begin with the word, or at least have the word life near the beginning of them. You see that, right? They both have life in that first verse. And this is not referring to mere biological life. It's referring to the good life. Give me life. I want true life. I want good life. And so that's the connection. And then what I want us to observe as we go through this is I'm going to kind of narrow it down to 2 big things for us. There's a lot of things happening in these verses. He's just going on and on in different ways about the Word of God. So there's a lot of different things going on. The way I've chosen to structure our time this morning, just to give you something to hang on to, so you take something with you, is 2 different things. One is we're going to have a prayer, and we're going to have a path. We're going to have a prayer and a path for the new year. And so that's what we're going to emphasize, a prayer and a path ultimately for the good life. That's basically what kind of the theme is going to be for us this morning, okay? And the prayer is going to be verses 17 through 24, essentially, open my eyes so that I can see wondrous things in your word, and then a path, I will run in your ways, verses 25 through 32. So let's talk about the prayer. Let's talk about the prayer. And just so you know, I mean, that is somewhat arbitrary because we're going to talk about this in a minute. I mean, prayer is all over this. It's in both stanzas, okay? I'm not just limiting it to this one place, but we're going to, for our purposes to emphasize it, we're going to see verses 17 through 24. And specifically, we're going to look at the prayer in verse 17 and 18, and then we're going to see reasons that we ought to make this our prayer in the next verses. So verses 17 and 18, here's the prayer. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So he begins with a prayer, deal bountifully, that I may live. So to deal bountifully, think about bounty, right? You're thinking of overwhelming goodness, right? Abundance. And so here the idea is, deal with me out of the generosity of your heart, God. You are a generous God. Deal bountifully with me. Make full provision for me. And it is a prayer. He's basically saying, there's an imperative there when it says deal bountifully, and he's praying, and he's saying, God, be generous to me. Treat me according to your goodness. Now, we don't have much trouble understanding that prayer. Honestly, even unbelievers can understand that prayer and pray it to some degree, right? I mean, they're very skewed in what they understand about bounty and goodness and generosity and God and all those things, but they can still pray it and have a general understanding of, okay, I want, yes, deal bountifully with me. If there's a God, deal bountifully with me, right? So that's not too hard to understand. The psalmist reason he gives is that, so here's the reason that he prays, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. So that I may live. We can understand that too. Life. Give me the good life. Give me real, true life. Life that never ends. I want the good life. Even an unbeliever could understand that. What's baffling is, give me life. Why? He wants to keep his word, doesn't he? That I may live and keep your word. He wants God's goodness to him, not so that simply, well, God, I just want to be comfortable. Because that's basically what, I mean, any unbeliever can pray that. I want to be comfortable, deal bountifully with me. Right? That's not what he's praying. He's saying, deal bountifully with me. Show your generous kindness to me that I might live and keep your word. The word of God is central in his mind, and it ought to be in ours as well. So that's why he's going to pray. And specifically, I mean, we know that because then he goes on and says, open my eyes. This is also part of the bountiful dealing. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. He wants to know God's word. Why? Why does he want to keep God's word? Well, first, he's God's servant. You see that, right? Deal bountifully with your servant. I belong to you. I am your servant. I am one who is loyal to you, God. Not that he's perfectly loyal, right? But that's his direction of life. I am your servant. I belong to you. That is the reality. He's going to come back to this idea down in verse 23, this idea of being God's servant. Even though princes sit and plot against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. So he belongs to God, and he is God's servant. God is God, and he's not. So why does he want to hear, keep God's word? Because God is God, and he's not, right? God is his master. He is a good master. He exercises authority through his word. Authority's become a bad word in our culture. And yes, there are bad authorities, right? I mean, authority gets abused all the time. That's true, right? Read Ecclesiastes, it talks about that. Read Proverbs, it talks about that. But the point is, God's authority is perfect and good, and we ought to submit to his word, right? God is good in what he says. He is the master. We are his servants. The other reason he wants to live and keep God's word is that God's word is good, and that's the next verse. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So he says, I want to see these wondrous things out of your law. It is his goal, his desire, right? Open my eyes. Why? That, because, here's the reason, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That's the word Torah there. It certainly is often used speaking of things like the first five books of the Bible, right? It can also be used more broadly, and I think even here is being used more broadly in a similar way that you find in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 1, he talks about a father giving instruction, Torah, to his son. Listen to my instruction. This is God's instruction for his people. This is God's word for his people, the instruction of our father to us. And so he wants this instruction. He wants to be instructed by the law of God so that he might see wondrous things. These are jaw-dropping to the floor things that he wants to see. I want to be amazed by your word and what it contains. They're wonderful. God's word contains wonderful things. Why? Because God is the source. right? If God is the source, his word is going to have wondrous things in it. It's wonderful because of what it does in us. His word has the power to shape our hearts and minds and affections in a way that nothing else can. It's wonderful because it reveals who God is. Again, we're after knowing who God is, and the words of God show us wondrous things because they show us who God is. I mean, you realize that if God had not told us who he is, we'd have no way of knowing, right? If he had not sent Christ, we would have no way of knowing what he looked like living as a human. God reveals himself to us through his word. They reveal to us what God has done to rescue us. That's another reason they're wondrous. They're also wondrous because they're everlasting words. Think about how much stuff you wrote over the past year. Again, some of you hate writing. I get it. Okay, fine. The rest of you, think about how much you might have written over this past year. Think about how much of it, as meaningful as it was at the time, is going to end up in a garbage can someday, or already has, right? Think about how many advertisements and entertainment gets thrown by the wayside over the years. Think about scholarly writings. That's one of the places where we think, ah, yes, but if you go the way of the scholar, right? Now, I'm not against scholars, but the point is, it's not everlasting words compared to the way God's words are everlasting, right? It will end up in the dustbin of history. God's word contains wonderful, amazing things. Let me just give you one amazing thing, okay? I mean, we could spend a whole sermon just talking about what are the wondrous things that we can see in God's word. One of the wondrous things is, if you're a Christian, you are heirs, inheritors of the kingdom of God with Christ. I mean, it says it multiple times in the New Testament, over and over again, right? Think about that. The kingdom of God, and you are a heir with Christ of that kingdom. You're not just some sort of guy hiding out in the alley in the kingdom of God, right? Who, like, no one wants to have to even see, like you're the untouchable or something. You have been made, not because of anything you've done. It was not your inheritance by birth, was it? By birth, you're an Adam. What's your inheritance? Judgment. Hell. The kingdom of Satan. But God has given us an inheritance in Christ. That's just one. I mean, we could go on. I mean, there's so many wondrous things. That ought to make our jaw hit the floor when we think about that. So wondrous things. We want to see wondrous things. So the prayer is, open my eyes. And notice, the prayer is, open my eyes, not God, do more wondrous things. Right? It's not just do more and more things. God has been amazingly wonderful in history, and he's recorded it in his word for us. The point is, we have wondrous things. The prayer is, help me see them. Not, hey God, I need another sign. Hey God, I need you to do another thing. I need you to, no, it's your word. I want to go to your word and see the wondrous things you've recorded that have happened in time, space, and history. So we don't pray more and more. We pray, open my eyes. It's kind of like being a blind person in a famous art gallery or some amazing, like, vista, right? Like you go to the Grand Canyon and you're blind. The prayer is not, well, we need more amazing pieces of art in this place, right? We need something more amazing than the Grand Canyon. It's, open my eyes. I'm surrounded by amazing things. Open my eyes so that I can see it. If you're not a Christian, you need to recognize that you are blind. And I don't mean that you can't see amazing things in this world. There are certainly amazing things that unbelievers and believers can see just the same. But you are spiritually blind. That is something that Jesus refers to multiple times in the Gospels. And I don't say that to be mean, right? I mean, it's just like you don't tell a blind person, you know, hey, the reality is you're blind, and so you can't see this wonderful thing right now. I'm doing this just to rub it in. It is the reality. Blindness is a metaphor to show our problem when it comes to the wonders of God, that we cannot see them for the wonderful things they are. We hear things like, inheriting the kingdom of God, and we think, what kingdom? We don't even see it as wonderful. You read it and you see no wonders. We're like blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, who's sitting there by the wayside. He's calling out to Jesus because he recognizes he's blind. That's the first step. I'm blind. I can't see the wondrous things. And he's calling out, and they're like, hey, be quiet. And he just keeps calling out more and more until Jesus says, come over here. And Jesus says, what do you want? And what do you think the guy asks for? Make more amazing things in this world that are just beautiful. Is that what he says? He says, give me my sight. I want to see, right? And Jesus heals him. There's another place in Mark That's things are a little bit different in Mark chapter 8. And I think this is, I just want to point this out because even as Christians, we still have a partial blindness that we need to acknowledge and ask God. We still pray the same prayer, open my eyes. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus does something unique that he does not do. I don't know if he does it really anywhere else. Perhaps he does, but this is certainly, it does not happen often if it happens more than this. It is a two-stage healing. So there's a blind guy, and he heals him, but after the first time he touches him to bring back his sight, Jesus asks him what he can see, and the man says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So the man can start to see, but he can't see great, right? Now, the question is, why does Jesus do this? Is it because he couldn't have healed the man the first time? He's like, well, I guess I need to summon up more power like that. Just didn't work. But let's try it again. Come back here. Let's try it again, right? No, that's not what's going on. He's teaching. He's telling us something. Then in verse 25, the next verse, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. See, then he opened his eyes. That's when he really opened his eyes. And his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is not the norm, this two-stage healing. Why does he do it? Well, in the very next verse, you have the disciples recognize are showing a partial blindness still about who Jesus is. Just prior to that, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then later on, they're saying things where Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. Right? So do the disciples see? Yes, they see. They've been given eyes to see who Jesus is. Wondrous things about who Jesus is. But just like this blind man, there's more to be seen. And so we, with them, should be praying, open my eyes. Not because as Christians we are blind to God's truth. If you're a Christian, by definition, he's given you sight. But there's more to be seen. Back to our art gallery, it's like we're there, but we have a color blindness. Can you see wondrous things? Yes, you can see wondrous things, right? But there's still a remove the color blindness that I can fully appreciate all the beauty of what you say, God. Uncover the pockets of my blindness. One thing of application, before we move on to some reasons we would pray, open my eyes, is sometimes I think we read the Bible as if God doesn't really exist. We read the Bible, and we're not thrilled with it. We're not amazed by it. Our jaw is not hitting the floor. And so we just kind of think, oh, well, I tried, right? And then we give up, we move on, we get distracted. But if it's God's word, and there really is the one true God who has given us this word, and he is benevolent, he deals bountifully with his people, ought we not instead pray, open my eyes? Pleading, God, open my eyes so that I can see wondrous things in your law. I mean, so what I'm saying is let's not keep reading the Bible as if there is no God behind the Bible. Let's read it like a people that know God and say, God, open my eyes. Yes, my heart is dull right now. Color blindness is there still. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things. Reading the Bible does require work, right? I mean, that's true, mental effort, but it also requires God working in our hearts. And so we do the hard work of reading or perhaps listening, if reading is not your strong suit, but somehow that still requires mental effort. But then we say, open my eyes, because God, all this effort is contingent on you opening my eyes. And he's happy to do it, right? But he intends to make us fully dependent on him so that he gets the glory. It's not just, look at what a great reader I am. I figured out all these things. Well, two reasons we ought to pray, open my eyes and deal bountifully that I might keep your word. I already alluded to the first one. Verses 19 and 20, we are sojourners. Verse 19 and 20, I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Since we belong to God's kingdom, we're not fully at home in this current setup, are we? We are sojourners. We are strangers. We are those who are living in a place that is not our permanent residence at the moment, in the way it is at least. Right, in its current setup. There are many things in this fallen culture that do not reflect the perfect culture of heaven, right? That's true in every human culture. And so we are saying, God, don't hide your way from me. I'm a stranger here. I need to know more of my home culture, heaven. I need to know more of your kingdom's ways. Don't hide your word from me. Reveal your commandments to me. I don't want to do things that just because the culture around me does them and says it's right. I want to do what you say is right. I'm a sojourner here. I want to live like I don't belong here, but I belong in your kingdom. And since this is our position, our longing is deep. Look at verse 20. I am crushed. I am consumed with longing. As a sojourner, yes, I am just crushed with a longing and a desire to know what you say about your kingdom, God. Right? I'm a stranger here. I hear enough about what this kingdom says. I want to hear what you say about your kingdom. I'm crushed with longing for your ways. There's an intensity there. Now, that's not my experience all the time, or at least not enough of the time, for sure, being crushed with God's longing. I mean, notice he says he's crushed with longing at all times. I mean, he's just laying it on. Part of the reason we might not feel that way is because we probably have forgotten that we're sojourners. We're more concerned with assimilating into the current culture. We're more concerned with being comfortable than we are with knowing God's ways. But if we see that we are in a foreign land that is in rebellion to God, I'm clinging to his word. Right? I'm crushed with longing for his word. I want to know what he says desperately when I recognize I'm a sojourner. And so we ought to do that. We ought to cling to the map tightly. We ought to study it, especially because there are those who oppose God's word and his people. That's the next reason we really want to pray this. Second reason we pray, open my eyes. Look at verses 21 through 24. We have real enemies. You rebuke the insolent or arrogant and accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. So we have these arrogant ones in verse 21 who heap scorn and contempt on those who believe God's word, verse 22. And even some of these are princes. They are those in authority, verse 23, plotting against him. This makes them want to cling to God's word, to keep God's word. Why? Because God is the judge. What he says is true. There's going to be scorn. There's going to be people making fun of you. There's going to be people mocking you for clinging to God's word. And so he's saying, open my eyes that I can see the wondrous things because I want to see them for what they are so that I cling to them rather than just giving in when people mock me. God's word is the true objective source of what judgment is going to be based on, isn't it? It's not what all these people around you are saying. It's what God says. So that's why I want to see your word. That's why I want to know your word, because I want to know your standards so that my conscience is informed by what you say, right? I don't be informed by what all these other, because I could feel real good about myself. I could watch TV entertainment. I could feel great about whatever view I want to hold, right? But that's not the source. That's not the place where judgment's going to come from. That's not the objective standard. And so I want to know what God's word says. I want to cling to it so I can have a true, clean conscience, not just based on how I feel, but based on an objective standard of what God says. Which, by the way, if you don't have an objective source, you run into all sorts of problems. I mean, that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. These people plot against him, and he wants to do what? He wants to meditate. He wants to think deeply over God's word. He wants to think about God's statutes. Listen, princes can come up with all sorts of nice-sounding statutes that are evil. Right? And so what does he say? I want to meditate on your statutes. I want to meditate on what you say. You're the king. I want to know what you say. And notice how meditating really keeps him at a form of peace in the middle of all this. I mean, this is a place where there would be a lot of, you have princes out to get you, right? I mean, you think about the anxiety that would bring, the lack of stability that could bring to your life. And here he's stable. Why? Because he's meditating on the word of God. He's meditating on God's truth. This is not just escapism, avoiding thinking about real problems. Derek Kidner writes in his commentary, "The will and promises of God are more real and more relevant than the plots of men." When you meditate on God's word, you recognize that. If you're not meditating on God's word, when they keep making their threats, you keep starting to think that what they're saying is real. You keep starting to think that if they take away X, Y, and Z, then life is going to be awful. Not if God is ruling. So we need to cling to God's word. And so that's why he meditates on God's testimony, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. There is counselors. He takes counsel with God's word. Again, this calls back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 where it says, "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." They have their own counsel. I take counsel with your word. These are my counselors. He's kind of personifying the word of God as counselors around him, right? They're plotting evil. What should we do? Let's go take counsel here in God's word. So you can see why he prays, open my eyes. We're sojourners. We need guidance as God's citizens. So we don't read the Bible like it's the IRS tax code, right? This is the word of God given to us sojourners in this land. Second, we face many who scoff God's word, and so we need to cling to God's word and have him open our eyes to it. I mean, think about it. If he does not open our eyes to see wondrous things, when people start scoffing, you're going to be tempted to start believing what they say is true. Maybe they are right. Maybe it is bigoted to say that there's one way to God. You know what? If there's one way to God, it's the most loving thing to say that there is one way to God. It's not loving to tell someone, you know, there's actually two paths down this cliff so you can get the nice view down at the bottom in the valley, right? One is this path over here. The other one is that drop off over there. They're about the same. That's not loving, right? Hey, there's a drop off. It's going to kill you. Here's the path. Go this way. That's love. So we want to be informed by God's word. We don't want to be informed by scoffers. And scoffers, by the way, can claim to be Christians. There are plenty of people scoffing at the word of God today who claim wholeheartedly to be Christians. We want to be taking counsel with God's word. My point is not to make you go around judging every person, you know, who says something wrong. Are you really a Christian? Or okay, Christians say things wrong. My point is, just because someone calls themselves a Christian, if they're not sticking to this word, this is where I'm taking counsel, right? And the other thing is, we'll be tempted to run away when the powerful people plot against God's truth. We want to so treasure God's word that this is where we're going to be no matter what plots come our way. Because it's truth. These are the words of truth. Where else am I going to go? This is happening perhaps even in Canada. Canada just passed a law that essentially outlaws Christian preaching and teaching on gender and sexuality that goes into effect January 8th. And so what am I going to do? Princes have plotted against, right? We don't live in Canada, but if you live in Canada, what are they going to do, right? January 16th, a lot of those men are going to preach on God's design for human sexuality. We must cling to the counsel of God's word. I'm not saying you do it with some sort of attitude like, oh, we'll show you, but this is truth and I'm not departing from it. You take whatever plot, whatever counsel you want, I'm sticking with what God says, right? We need to stick with God's word. So we pray, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Because we start to see that what God says is wondrously good. I mean, you recognize that. I keep harping on the idea that it's true. Yes, it's true. But only things that are true are actually capable of being good. And only things that are true and good are actually able to be beautiful at the end of the day. The world's going to paint it as if it's ugly. But this is beauty. If it is true, it is good, and therefore it is beautiful. And that's what we want to cling to, God's word. So our first takeaway is, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your instruction. The second thing, verses 25 through 32, is a path for the good life. A path. I will run your ways. This is the second big takeaway. We have our prayer, now we have our path. In this section, we see the psalmist calls us to a particular path, to ways. He uses the word way, which begins with the Hebrew letter dalet, multiple times. Begins five of the verses. Verse 26, my ways I told. Verse 27, the way of your precepts make me understand. Verse 29, false ways put far from me. Verse 30, the way of faithfulness I have chosen. Verse 32, the way of your commandments I will run. Ways is a figurative use here, right? It's referring to how do you live your life, the direction of your life. That's what it's referring to. The path that one is on in life. And the path he calls us to is the word of God. Notice that he's not saying, I want to run in your ways, and by that meaning, I just want this mystical experience. God, if you would just show me the way, right? God spoke to me and gave me the way. That's not what he's referring to, is it? I mean, all those verses I just quoted are things like the way of your precepts, right? Your commandments. He's talking about the word of God, and that's where we need to go. It's not just how do I feel about, you know, I've got some sort of thing. It could be indigestion. It could be God telling me how to live my life. I don't know. We'll just assume it's God, right? No, it's I want your word. You tell me in your word the way to go. And just like in the previous section, there are hindrances that are faced. And so we want to see how can we walk in this path. And I'm going to give you five different points that I pull out of here about that get us to verse 32 where we're running in God's ways. Okay, so five different things about, think of these as kind of little, you know, twists in the road that keep us on the path, right? How do we stay on this path? Verse 25, pray for a revived inner life. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Things are difficult in life. The psalmist is not hiding that. He talks about my soul clings to the dust. Dust and clinging call to mind Genesis. Cling is the same word as cleave in Genesis, right? Husband will cleave to his wife. Dust, out of the dust you were made, and then the curse comes, to the dust you're going to return. So we have this pointing us back to those areas. And basically, I think he's saying two different things here probably. One is there's hardship in this fallen world. This is a cursed world. There are hard things. My soul feels like it's clinging to the dust. Like I've been flattened in the dust is the way life has left me feeling right now. So it's hard. And then also, my soul is tempted to cling to worldly things, to the dust, things that aren't going to last, right? So both of those are problems. And what do I need? I need revival of the inner person. Restore the inner health, inner life that you've given, God. Give me life. Again, we noticed, I mentioned this earlier, but there's still a prayer here, right? Just because I've started talking about paths doesn't mean there aren't prayers to go along with this. There's still prayer. In fact, when we are seeking to do are the times we most need God to do, isn't it? We most need God to work, so we most pray. It's not just like we leave that behind. Well, I've got something to do, therefore there's no room for prayer here. Human activity is empowered by divine activity, right? We need God, and so we pray, help. Give me life. So give me life is the idea of restore, right? Restore my inner soul so that I am reinvigorated to go after your word, right? I mean, think about it. If I'm not living that way, I'll just stay in the dust, right? I'll cling to the dust. I'm not going to run in God's commands if I'm clinging to the dust. By the end of this section, he's going to say, I'm clinging to your word. That's where we want to be, right? Second, number 20, verse 26, repentance for our wrong ways. If we're going to go the right way, if we're going to run God's way, we got to repent of the wrong ways. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. So he's telling of his ways. I take that to mean he's confessing his sins here because he goes on and says, teach me your statutes. So I think he's contrasting those two things. This is Hebrew parallelism. So he's contrasting my ways with your statutes. So I'm not going your statutes. Teach me your statutes. I want to go that way, right? And so he says, look, I tell of my ways. I'm confessing, I'm repenting. Repentance does involve confession, which is agreeing with God, right? So I think that's what he's doing. He's agreeing with God. Yes, God, you are right, and I am wrong in what I'm doing, what I'm thinking. And then repentance goes on and says, teach me your ways. I want to turn around. That's what repentance does. Repentance doesn't just say, I did something wrong, sorry, right? That's part of it. It says, I'm going to confess my ways, and then it says, I'm turning around, teach me your statutes, teach me your ways. There's a turning around in repentance. Forgiveness comes to us through repentance, and I think you see that here. He says, you answered me. I think God, you forgave me. You answered me when I told you of my ways. So if we're going to run in God's commandments, we must acknowledge that we have not done that perfectly, nor are we doing it perfectly even right now. And so we acknowledge that to God. Repentance is not optional if you're going to run in God's ways. It's just not, right? If you continue to think that you're always right, you will not be running in God's ways. Verse 27, we need understanding into God's ways. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. So this is the third point here. Verse 27, I want to understand your precepts. God needs to teach us, and we need to understand. And so you see, again, God doing work and us praying, and then you see our activity, right? Make me understand the way of your precepts. God, you have to make me understand, right? So he's praying, give me understanding. But then he also says, he talks about his work, doesn't he? What does he do? What does he do? He just prays and then moves on. God, give me understanding. Meditate, right? I meditate on your word. Practically speaking, you might read God's word slower and think about it as you read. That's kind of what we're talking about. What does it mean? How does it apply to my situation? If you don't meditate, it's going to be a lot like writing a message on the seashore. You ever written a message on the seashore? I know you're not poets, but maybe you've done that, right? You've written on a message on the seashore? Okay, well, your poetry probably didn't last long if you wrote it at low tide, right? And then high tide comes, and what happens? It erases it. Meditating is not like writing on the seashore, right? It's more permanent because there's an ongoing renewal reminder of what it says. It's not just erased. I read it and I moved on. It's thinking about it deeply. So if we're going to live in accord with God's word, we need to understand it. So we ask God, give me understanding, and then we meditate. We do the hard work of thinking about it. That may just be writing down thoughts as you read it. You know, what is it saying? What does it mean? How does it apply? That, I mean, there's so many different ways to meditate, because meditating is just really thinking about what it says and how it applies. There are different tools that help you do that. None of them is more spiritual than the other. Meditating is spiritual, right? You can use different tools to help you do it. Next, number 4, verse 28, we see we need to face sorrows by going to God's word. If you're going to run in God's ways, you have got to be ready to run through sorrows. And you've got to be ready to run in God's ways during those times of sorrow, right? This is a fallen world. You will face sorrow. This is true young and old, right? You need to commit to this now. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. There's these sorrows. The soul is melting. And if we get bitter or go to other counsel, we will just be stumbling in the dark in suffering. Because you won't have the light of God, the lamp of God at your feet, will you? So we have to commit now that we go to God's word for strength. Strengthen me according to your word. His word gives us the truth that we need to face the unknown shadows of suffering. It tells us of his promises that we can cling to. It tells us of his character that is always trustworthy. Even when I can't see what he's doing in the midst of suffering, if I can see his promises, right, like inheriting the kingdom type promises, if I can see his character, that he is good and bountiful and wise, there's going to be darkness, but there's going to be a light to guide my path. If I keep going back to his word, I will be strengthened. And so you've got to commit to that now, because that's what we're going to need to strengthen us. Or literally, the word is stand us up. God's word stands us up in the middle of these sufferings. So commit to that now, not just when you're in the middle of suffering. We have seen people in this church go through tremendous suffering, right? I mean, you can probably look to your left or right and see somebody that is or has been going through tremendous suffering. If the word of God sustained them and they're faithful, that's an example to follow, isn't it? And we ought to do that. We ought to see it in flesh and blood on one another. Verse 29 and 31 through 31, number 5, be ready to face temptations and the lies that the world has that would deceive us. Be ready to face these temptations that would deceive us. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. So there are false ways. There are temptations, right? And they may be different for you than they are for me, but there's a false way, and then there's a help me be faithful way, right? You see that happening here. God, here's your part. Graciously teach me. That's one word, by the way, in Hebrew, to graciously teach me. That should remind us, when God teaches us from his word, it is a gift of grace. It's not because we just deserve it, right? God, graciously teach me from your word. Why? Here's my responsibility. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. Your choice matters, doesn't it? Is God sovereign? Yes. Are you responsible to choose to walk in his ways? Absolutely, right? I choose to do to what? I have chosen the way of faithfulness. Remaining faithful to God's word does not happen by accident. It happens by premeditated choice. I will be faithful. And then humble dependence. God, help me, right? Those two things are key if you're going to not go the false way. So there's all these turns in the path that we need as we're going to run God's way, praying for revived heart and life, repentance, praying for understanding of God's word, committing to go to God's word in suffering, and choosing to remain faithful and on his path, even when there are other paths we could go. And the path we see then is verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Notice the progression from verse 30 down to verse 32. There's a choosing in verse 30. Choosing faithfulness to God's word, right? Then it progresses, clinging. I am clinging to your testimony. And then to running by the time we get to verse 32. choosing. I must settle my mind and my will on the direction I'm going. There is no middle ground. You cannot run two directions at one time. So if you're going to run God's way, there's a choosing. I'm going to run your way, God. Begins with that, right? You can't serve two masters. Clinging. I'm going to hold on to your word. I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to read it. I'm going to cherish it. I'm going to meditate on it. I'm clinging to it. If you're going to run God's way, you got to cling. So I'm choosing, I'm clinging, and then I am running. I am zealous to obey God's word. That's what he's talking about. Quick and zealous obedience to God's word. Not half-hearted, stutter-stepping, kind of going this way, now going that way. It's, I want to run your way. Again, do you do that perfectly? No. Do I do that perfectly? No. But that's the direction we're going. Running your way. And this happens when God enlarges our heart. Or we could say, for you have enlarged my heart. That's the reason it happens. Enlarging, opening up wide space, capacity of the heart, its affections, its will. Open up that capacity, God, greater and greater, so that I will run your ways. It's kind of like at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, where you have them, they enter into that kingdom, right? The fullness of that kingdom. And they start running. And they're like running up waterfalls at the end of this thing, right? And it's like all the joy of running and the delight without being winded. That's kind of what he's saying here, right? God, enlarge my heart so that I'm not winded, but I want the joy of running in your commands. I want it now. I want a foretaste of it now, and I know the fullness is coming. Enlarge my heart that I may run in your commandments. So a prayer and a path for the good life this year. New Year's is a good time to make commitments, to evaluate previous commitments, how to make this year better than the last, how to live life to the fullest, how to course correct. I mean, all those things are good things to do at the beginning of a year. You realize you don't just drift into the good life according to God. You don't. And so that's the calling of this passage, is to not think you're just going to drift, to make a commitment, to recommit to the Word of God. Let's recommit to going God's way this year, to running in His commandments. And by the way, that will likely include, if we're really going to commit to this, other things being not stocked in our brains, if we're going to have room to carry the stock of God's word. This is an illustration I got from someone else, but I thought it was helpful. He talks about we need to be like Aldi, the store Aldi. Okay, now I don't really do much shopping, and I don't shop at Aldi. We did in Louisville a couple times, I think, but this is not just an endorsement of Aldi. I know there's some people that are like hardcore Publix fans. Yay. Yay for Publix, okay? But if we're going to run this way, we've got to decide ahead of time what is most important. For Aldi, they decided the way they're going to do it is limited stock. That's how they're going to prioritize in their business model to do what they exist to do. These, I guess, very low prices or whatever, right? They stock about 1,400 items. Traditional stores stock 40,000. Walmart stocks 100,000 or more items. Now, I'm not saying anything good or bad about that in terms of economics, okay? I mean, all the stores, I'm sure, have their place, whatever, fine. My point is, you can only stock so many things, right? If this is your model, I'm running your way, God, help me to see wondrous things, that means there are other things that are going to kind of have to fall to the wayside to achieve that goal, doesn't it? I don't have to keep up with everything that everybody posts on social media. I don't have to weigh in on everything that happens in this world. Right? I don't have to have my kid in every single travel league that they could possibly be in. I don't have to do all those things. Now, is it wrong to be on social media? Is it wrong to have, I'm not saying those things are wrong. That's not my point. I'm not trying to live your life for you. You are responsible to God for what you do. I'm just saying if you're going to run God's ways, you have limited stock. You need to come up with a business model, right? I mean, it's kind of crass, but you need to come up with some sort of model for what you're doing here. Be like Aldi. Stock less so that you can run God's ways. Let's commit to running God's ways. Let's be disciplined to be in the Word of God. Not because being in the Word of God makes us more precious to God. It does not. It makes God more precious to us. And that is the good life, isn't it? So let's run the way of His commands. Let's ask Him to help us do that. Let's ask Him to enlarge our hearts this year. And then let's find ways to commit to it. Talk to people over lunch about it. How can we commit to this as a family? Talk to a Christian friend. How can I commit to this year? What things need to go? Let's ask God to give us life according to His word. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. We do pray for your help. We thank you for your word where wondrous things are stored. Oh God, give us the diligence and give us, not even just diligence on our own, but give us eyes to see so that we might behold wondrous things and that we may run in the way of your commands. Would you enlarge our hearts this year? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.